Glad to see everyone that made it back here to be with us this evening. I invite you to be turning your Bibles with me to 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, where we'll be taking our text this evening. We'll be specifically in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, in just a moment. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. When we look at the book of 2 Kings, we see Elijah coming to the end of his time here on earth. We get there in chapter 2 and we see Elijah and Elisha together. And Elijah is going from place to place, and each place that they stop or they come to, Elijah says to Elisha, "Stay here, God has called me to go yonder." And every time, regardless of what Elijah has to say, Elisha says, "I'm not going anywhere." As a matter of fact, Elisha's words, I guess it'd be the other way around. No, it's right. Elijah's words echo Ruth's words as far as, "God, it be so to me and more if I'll ever leave your side," basically. And Elisha says this to Elijah as they go from place to place. Finally, Elijah says, "I've got to go to Jordan. Stay here." And again, Elijah says the same thing. "I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying by your side." They get there, and of course we remember the story of Elijah taking off his mantle. He rolls it up. He hits the Jordan. The Jordan parts. They walk across as on dry land. They get over there, and Elijah knows that his time is about to come as far as God carrying him away into heaven. And he says to Elisha, "What would you have me do for you?" And Elijah had been Elisha's mentor for years now, and Elisha asked of Elijah, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." Elijah says, "If you see me when I am taken, it shall be so. If not, then it will not be so." And I can't imagine what they're talking about. Maybe thinking of years gone by, the time that they spent together, I don't know, but the Bible tells us that they've continued to talk, and during the midst of their conversation, it appears as a chariot of fire and horses come down from heaven and a whirlwind carry Elijah away. And the only thing that Elijah leaves behind is his mantle. Now, of course, nobody has ever seen anything like this. Nobody has ever witnessed anything like this. And back in 2 Kings chapter 2, you see the surprise. You can almost hear the surprise in Elisha's voice as he's there in verse 12. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." He could do nothing more, could say nothing more than to simply exclaim his observation. But here we see that as he goes back, the people will just immediately recognize that Elijah's spirit is upon him. And here we see with Elijah, and he's recognized time and again, as you read down through the end of chapter 2, you get into chapter 3, more especially chapter 4, and every time just about that you read of Elisha, he's not always talked to or talked about by name. But rather he is referred to as the man of God. You get down chapter 4 and verse 8. Beginning in that particular area, Elisha is traveling to and fro, and he goes by this place regularly, and he would turn in to this certain couple for food and then go on his way. And finally the woman prevails upon her husband to make a special room for Elisha, and Elisha grants her a wish for a son. But you'll notice that in that particular account, that she never calls him by name. He is always the man of God to her and to her husband. And so when we look first at Elisha, if you haven't figured out tonight, we're talking about Elisha. As you look at Elisha, you look at his life and his association, you see who he associates with Elijah, for one. And you see his associations, and you can't help but that be one thing that is brought out in your study of this great man of God, is that he is indeed a man of God. He continues in Elijah's way. He continues to do God's work. And friends, keep in mind that he is a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. This is not a place, if you are a man of God, to dwell as far as it being conducive to good health. Elijah was on the run just about every day of his life from men and women such as Jezebel and Ahab. Elisha has gone through the same things, and we'll look at a particular account here in just a moment. And it wasn't only the kings of Israel that sought his head. It was also the kings of neighboring nations. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, you're looking here as these different events unfold. You see 2 Kings chapter 5, the time of Naaman and his leprosy, and finally at the end of chapter 6 and verse 7, you have that the king of let's just read chapter 6 and verse 7. Therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. But then, beginning in verse 8, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with the servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Now think about this, friend. Here you have, in verse 8 in particular, here's the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. And he is in the privacy of his own chambers. And we'll see here in just a moment that he's actually in his bedchambers, as this seems to be, Ben-Hadad believes, the most secure place that he can have a meeting in which to make his plans to war against Israel. And he says, I'm going to make my camp in such place. Now look at verse 9. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. It seemed that Ben-Hadad, from this particular statement from Elisha, notice again how he's referred to in verse 9. The man of God. He says, he warns the king of Israel, warning him of an ambush, basically. Let's continue to read in verse 10. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Ben-Hadad, remember, he had been in the privacy of his chambers when he made this statement as far as where he was going to make his camp, where he was going to ambush the king of Israel. And time and again his plans are foiled. And so he realizes, or he thinks anyway, that there has to be someone in his midst telling the king of Israel about his plans. Now continue to read. In verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. In other words, Ben-Hadad, there's nothing that you do, the man of God, or God, who reveals it to the man of God, doesn't know about. We continue to read in verse 13. So he said, this is Ben-Hadad now, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when we read here in the Bible that Ben-Hadad sent, tell me where he is so that I may send for him, his intentions were not honorable. Notice that if they were honorable, all he would have had to do was send a single messenger, go and inquire of Elisha that I may speak with him, but rather he sends his army. He's going to, if it's necessary, he's going to take the entire city of Dothan. Now look at what happens. Look what God does for Elijah, and more especially, for the belief or the faith of Israel here. Verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The King James says there, "How shall we do?" Verse 16, so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, I want you to think about the statement the servant makes at this particular point. He goes out early in the morning, as was his custom. He goes and he sees around the city. There can be no denying that the Ben-Hadad's army is here. The city is surrounded. There's no escape. And so he goes back to his master and he reveals these things to Elisha, as if Elisha probably didn't already know. And he says to Elisha, "Master, how shall we do? What shall we do? How are we going to get out of this one?" My friend, I can't imagine having possibly at least heard of everything that Elisha had done, raising the dead. The lady that was indebted, her husband had died, and so he told her to take what little oil she had and to fill a whole bunch of vessels, go and sell them. All these different miracles, the miracle with Naaman, all these different things that Elisha had done, and he thinks some foreign army is going to be able to stop God Almighty, because it was that Elisha was doing God's work. And so he says, "How shall we do?" Now I want to spend our remainder of the time thinking about that phrase. What shall we do, or how shall we do? Friend, when encompassed about by our enemies, when wondering how shall we do or what shall we do, friends, we must open our eyes and see all that God has provided for our deliverance, all that God has provided and done for you and I. You know, it's easy sometimes when life gets us down, when life throws different things at us, to say, "Woe is me. Why does this happen to me?" Rather than respond as Elisha does. I love Elisha. Even before he asked the Lord to open the servant's eyes, he says in verse 16, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Friend, you think about that for a minute. At one time in particular, you remember the Syrian army. It says of them that they woke up dead. 185,000 of Sennacherib's army never woke up as they came against Judah. And we read in that particular part of the Bible that how many angels carried out that slaughter that night? One. 185,000. I don't know how many Ben-Hadad sent here. It may have been as few as, you know, 5 or 10,000. It may have been as many as 200,000. But you look here, and Elisha says, when the servant says, "How shall we do?" Those that are with us are more than are with them. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, Caleb was able to steal the people before Moses and say, "Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome it." Why? Because God was on his side. Elisha, you would think, how would you react if someone sent an entire army just for you? Elisha, doesn't seem to bother him at all. Because he realizes or he knows that God is on his side. As a matter of fact, each time that we read of him, as we have here in chapter 6, how is he referred to? Well, again, as the man of God. What does this tell us about his relationship with God? If you break that phrase down, as a man of God or the man of God, God there is the possessor. He is the possessor of the man. He is God's man. That's the idea there, friends. Can it be said of us? When enemies surround us, when life has got us down, and we are wondering how shall we do or what shall we do, can we come to the conclusion and be confident in the fact that I am a man or woman of God? I belong to Him. When surrounded by sickness, when surrounded by financial struggles or family problems or immorality or peer pressure, how shall we do? Friends, we have to open our eyes and see that God has provided some things for us. Number one, we need to open our eyes and see that God has provided His Word for us. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and in verse 105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist writes, Thy Word have I hidden in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee. Don did a fantastic job in our Bible class hour this morning talking about the power of the gospel. Friends, regardless of what we go through in this life, we have someone standing in our corner that is more powerful than anything the devil or the world can ever throw at us. And He's given us His written Word so that we can know exactly where He stands. God has given us His Word. Number two, God has provided us an avenue of communication. He speaks to us through His Word, of course, but friend, we have an opportunity to take all our petitions before His very throne. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 that we can cast all our care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. Today is Father's Day. You know, one of the things I love about my father is that I can talk to him about anything. I can call him up and tell him what's on my mind, ask for his advice, and you know, sometimes, as I do with my wife, sometimes I just need somebody to listen. Friend, we have our Father, our Heavenly Father, there always. I'm not looking forward to that particular day, but I know that one day the world continues and I live long enough that one day my Father's not going to be there. I'm not going to be able to pick up the phone and call Him and talk about whatever it is that's on my mind that day. But I can still go to God in prayer. I can still go to my Heavenly Father. I can pour out my petitions unto Him. I can talk to Him about anything and everything. Friends, it's interesting that as you study the life of Elisha, that oftentimes as people would come to him asking for certain things, or as he was like the woman with the son, he simply, because of her kindness, he said, "What can I do for you?" Now here's what's interesting about that. Elisha didn't have that power of himself. But he was so confident in his relationship with God and in his prayer life that he knew that if he took these things to God in prayer, God would perform them. Where do you suppose he learned that from? I'd have to say that had something to do with Elijah. Maybe Elijah had told him about his experience with prayer on Mount Carmel. As he prayed there for rain, as he had prayed before, that there be no rain. Elisha was indeed a man of God, friends, and that man of God, he was a man of prayer. God has provided us with prayer. God has provided, number three, a Christian family. Friends, one of the best and most beautiful things about the Christian life, about living for God, about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we have a ready-made family, if you will. God has provided us with this family for a reason. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul simply writes, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep." Friends, when someone of our Christian family succeeds, what ought we to do along with them and for them? We ought to rejoice. Because their success is our success. As a part of the family here at 9th and Main, when you succeed, I succeed. When you fail, I fail. When you hurt, I hurt. That's just part of being a family. We're able to go to God in prayer for one another. To be able to lift up one another's names. Friends, there should never be anything that as we talked about being able to talk with our fathers about anything, we should be able to come to one another as a Christian family about anything. And maybe it is that there's something that I struggle with in this life. Maybe there's something that I need help in order to overcome it, so that I can still hear God call my name off that roll one of these days. I need to be able to come to my brothers and sisters in Christ, my Christian family, and talk to you about that, so that you can help me through it, whatever it may be. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You read of a young man that was with his father's wife. A sin that was not named even among the Gentiles, Paul says. Now the Corinthians were wrong at first because they just disregarded this man's sin. They did nothing about it, and Paul basically tells them that if they do nothing about it, they are as guilty as he is. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul rebukes them again because they had done as Paul had commanded. They had withdrawn from this brother. The brother had repented and he had wanted to come back, and now they wouldn't let him. Paul was admonishing them to be the proper family that this man needed. They needed to go to him as brothers and sisters in Christ and let him know that what he was doing was not right. But then when he repented, they needed to welcome him back with open arms. Friends, we need to be able to talk to one another about these things. Why do you suppose it is that Paul, Peter, and James, they each tell us that we need to be able to confess our faults one to another? That's probably something that we don't take enough advantage of in the Lord's church. Maybe we think that our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to be judgmental, friends. But whatever the case may be, I don't know what it is, but friends, we need to be more reliant upon one another. I can't do this by myself. It is impossible. Impossible for us to walk through this Christian life. Now, we may be a part of the 9th and Main congregation, or we may claim to be a part of it and not really be a part of it. But it's going to be impossible for you to get to heaven by yourself. It's going to be impossible for me to get to heaven by myself. I need your help. We need one another. That's part of being a family, isn't it? Lifting one another up, helping one another along down the road. God's provided that for us. Let's take advantage of it. Number four. God has provided. When we ask the question, or when things are going so awry that we ask the question, what shall we do? God has provided, friend number four, the cross. God has provided the cross. Friends, you think about everything that that entails. As we talked a little bit about this morning, talking about the pardon of God, knowing that He was going to have to give His Son, and He did it anyway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 8, we read, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Friends, Jesus died upon the cross that He may live in us. He died on the cross so that we could show Him to the world. I want you to look at one more passage, unless it'll be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God provides His Word, He provides prayer, He provides a Christian family, He provides the cross. Number 5, God reminds us that He is faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, a passage that we're no doubt familiar with, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, except or such as is common to man." Well, friends, what does Paul mean by that? What is God teaching us here? Friends, sometimes when we get to this point, "Woe is me," or why do bad things always happen to me? We need to remember 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. When it comes to trials in this life, I am not special. I'm not the only one going through whatever it is that I'm going through. I'm not the only one that's suffering in this life. Paul says as much there in verse 13. "No temptation, no trial has taken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, someone else has been through this. You may have a disease that only 1 in 2 billion people get. You know what? There are at least 3 other people out there just like you. You're not the only one. It's amazing to me. I don't wish anybody to get any kind of terminal disease or cancer or anything like that. But it's amazing to me to watch one person over here that is diagnosed with cancer and it's terminal, and this person over here diagnosed with cancer and it's terminal, and this person, they live like they don't have it. Brother Moses used to tell us of one particular lady that he knew. She had cancer. And you would never know it just by talking to her. You would never know it by observing her in her day-to-day life. And he asked her one day, "You know, many people that have this disease, they get depressed, they get down and out, they woe is me. Why me?" Her response to that was, "Why not me? What makes me special?" And rather than be wallowing self-pity, she was more benevolent than ever. And it's amazing to me, as I said a moment ago, to watch person A that has this disease and person B that has this disease, and they react to it totally opposite. And friends, a lot of the time what you learn is that person A has a very deep-rooted faith in God, while person B listens to the world. We need to trust in God. God is faithful. You think about, as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Friends, what escape did the first century Christians have from being burned at the stake? What escape did the first century Christians have from being fed to lions and bears? What escape did first century Christians have from being dipped in a flammable substance and hung on a hook in a garden to light Nero's way? What escape did they have? Paul, what are you talking about? They had a better life waiting. They had something else to look forward to. That's why Polycarp, as the flames licked at his feet and up his body, he was able to sing praises rather than scream. Because of his faith in God and knowing that God is faithful. So friend, when life gets us down, when we say, how shall we do or what shall we do, remember that God is faithful. He's going to see through. So friends, how shall we do when encompassed by enemies? How shall we do when Satan brings against us his armies? God informed Elisha, the man of God, of the enemy's plans before they were carried out. You know that God does the same for us. God tells us who our enemy is, and He tells us everything we need to know about him and how we can defeat him. And it's all right here. God is faithful. God's going to see us through. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song. Let's read this in the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, we must open our eyes and see that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. A man arrived late to a baseball game. He asked one in the dugout, "What's the score?" The young man replied, "We're behind. 18-0. The man responded, "You don't seem to be disappointed," to which the young man affirmed, "Oh, I'm not worried. We haven't had our turn to bat yet." Friends, sometimes life may leave us feeling like we're behind. But you remember, God is faithful. And when we get our turn to bat, God's going to stand beside us. Friend, if you're here this evening having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no better time than the present. Now the reason there's no better time than the present is because we're not promised the future. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next few minutes, much less the next few years. Friend, don't hesitate. If you know what you need to do in order to be saved, don't even let me finish this invitation. Come on down the aisle. But friend, if you need to know what to do to be saved, we'd be happy to sit down and study with you. But just let me give you a short version right now. God tells us through His Word that He has given us, if we are to be a man of God, that we are to hear this Word and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That He bled and died upon the cross for the remission of our sins. We are to confess Him or repent of our sin and confess Him before those here tonight and before the rest of the world for the rest of our lives. And then we are to be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, coming there in contact with His blood to arise again to walk in newness of life. Friend, would you do that this evening? It may be that you're here having obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been the man or woman of God that you need to be. Would you be the man that God called you to be? Would you be the woman that God has called you to be? Would you belong to Him forevermore? Friends, you are subject to the Lord's invitation. Why not this very night put Him on or return unto Him? Come right now while we stand and while we sing.